I ask you to please turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. We intend to sing the final four stanzas of that psalm. It ends on quite a heavy note and quite a dire condition of the psalmist. My hope is that if you have come here this morning under the weight of your sin, that you might see again the grace that is available in Jesus Christ. I pray that today you will be set free from that guilt and that shame, and that you'll be able to revel in the grace of Christ this morning. We're going to begin this morning looking at the first part, and in a sense an introduction to the temptation of Jesus Christ. And so what we're looking at this morning is, I will argue, very important but introductory matter to how we should understand and how we should hear and how we should read the temptation of Jesus that follows in chapter 4. We're going to read through the whole section, and then we'll pray that God will give us grace as we seek to understand what His Spirit desires to say to the church today. Let's begin in verse 23. Jesus, when He began His ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kossam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Mali, the son of Mina, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, He was hungry. The devil said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Please join me in prayer as we call upon the Lord for his help this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word and as we desire to see the riches and treasures in your Son Jesus, we pray that you would grant us of your Spirit so that we might understand the things that are written here for our edification and our salvation. And so please, Lord, work now among us through the preaching of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a quote in your bulletin this morning. It's by the late great theologian Gerhardus Voss. If you turn to that, it might be a little easier to understand as I read it, but I'll try to read it clearly if you're not within eyeshot of it. "Only when the believer understands how he has to receive and has received everything from the mediator, and how God in no way whatever deals with him except through Christ, only then does a picture of the glorious work that God wrought through Christ emerge in his consciousness, and the magnificent idea of grace begin to dominate and form his life." In other words, until you understand the work of Jesus Christ in the way that the Bible declares his work, until you understand it in its fullness and in its sufficiency, that Jesus is your righteousness before God, and that God in no way deals with you nor considers you at all except through Jesus Christ, you will not walk victoriously in the grace and mercy of God. You will constantly be hamstrung in your Christian life, thinking that your acceptance before God, your standing before him, is somehow, even if you only allow for a little bit, but you will constantly think that somehow your acceptance before God and your standing before him is somehow predicated upon your obedience to him. And what's worse than this hamstringing you in your Christian life, what's worse than that is that by not understanding the glorious truth of the gospel, that God in no way deals with you outside of Christ, what's worse is that you take away some of the glory That is to be Christ's and His alone. It was Jesus alone who accomplished, with no help from anybody, with no cooperation from anybody, He accomplished your salvation. And your standing before God is entirely, 100% in Christ. You see, when Jesus declared, "It is finished," in fact, it was finished. Much of your coming to rest fully upon Christ for everything, and for you to be able to picture His saving work aright in your heart and your mind, for you to be able to truly appreciate the magnificent grace of God, for you to be able to have that grace shape your day-to-day life, you have to come to a firm and clear understanding of how God relates to mankind. The passage before us is a clear and helpful picture of that very thing. It's a picture of how God relates to us. It's a picture of what Christ, in fact, is for us. Who He is for us. It's a picture of what He has done for us. And if you can grasp the truth being taught here, your life and your walk with God will take on new and more biblical dimensions. You will advance in your victory and struggle with sin and temptation, and your worship and your adoration of Jesus as your Savior will blossom, and it will grow, and it will mature. Now, we are going to look further at this passage, particularly the temptation of Jesus, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But today, I'm going to be exhorting you again, as the author of Hebrews does, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You need to see again the amazing plan of God for your salvation, which He has accomplished through Jesus Christ. I want to begin this look this morning by considering Adam, the Son of God. Luke's inclusion of Jesus' genealogy here has given commentators some problems. Genealogies are generally given to serve the function of verification and authentication. In other words, you give a pedigree, as it were, to say this one's authentic. That's what genealogies are generally for. And so it's not uncommon, it's not unusual to find a genealogy in ancient literature. But the issue in Luke is that in light of the authentication that Jesus has just received in His baptism, it seems superfluous to add this less authoritative substantiation of His credentials at this point. In other words, what more is needed to authenticate and verify Jesus' ministry than the very voice of God coming from heaven saying, "This is My Son in whom I'm well pleased." But Luke, guided by the Holy Spirit, includes this because, nonetheless, this kind of thing was important to give Jesus the commonly expected legitimation that was needed so that He would have a hearing in the world that Luke was writing to. In other words, there are things that Luke capitulated to, and he included this at least at one level because this is an important thing to the hearers of this book. But even as the genealogy begins, I want you to see that Luke seems to indicate that the practicality of a genealogy providing authentication could indeed be called into question. we're not to rest our hope on this. Notice what he says in verse 23, speaking of Jesus. He says here, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the Son as was supposed of Joseph. In other words, there's more to this picture than meets the eye. There's something deeper here than the mere consideration of a genealogical line. Things can sometimes be different than they seem. And Luke gives us a hint that that is what is going on here. It was only supposed that he was the son of Joseph. Those of us who have been reading up to this point know, in fact, that he is not the earthly son of Joseph. And so Luke takes this very common practice of giving a genealogy. He puts it in here for the practical purpose that people think this is important. But then he also expands it to take on further dimensions, and he uses it for a much more important purpose than how genealogies are commonly used. And that purpose is to show that something bigger, something far bigger than a particularly Jewish issue and a Jewish Messiah, something much larger than something within Israel was going on here. A first thing that confirms that Luke is trying to show that something greater than a Jewish line is being displayed here, and something that we should notice and appreciate, is that Luke, in contrast to Matthew, and remember, Matthew also gives a genealogy. Luke is not the only gospel writer to give us a genealogy of Jesus, but Luke, in contrast to Matthew, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy not merely back to Abraham. That's what Matthew did, because that was all that was important. You need to show that Jesus was authentically a Jew. He came from Father Abraham, ethnically. But notice Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. That is striking. It's a detail that we should notice. With this move, Luke is telling us that we are not just talking about a Jewish Messiah, although Jesus is that. He is the Messiah of the Jews. But that's not all he is. He is a Savior whose work is universal in scope. Here then is a Savior for the world, a Savior not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. His disciples, particularly Peter and John, will soon after Jesus' ascension back into heaven, they'll be talking before the Jewish council. And they will tell them, it's in chapter 4, verse 12 of Acts. The disciples will tell them there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And therefore, what is going on here is Jesus is being presented or hinted at as the universal Savior of all mankind. Luke taking him all the way back to the origin of mankind. That underscores this universality of the work of Jesus. But there is something else here that we need to see. And that is when Luke says, Adam, the Son of God. In verse 38, he's telling us that Jesus and his whole ministry, his life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification, must be understood in what is called a covenantal context. I'm going to explain that a little bit more in a moment. But in other words, we need to see that there is a definite connection between Adam, the Son of God, and Jesus, the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul sheds light on this important truth, and he teaches us, it's not something we impose on the Bible. This is the very way the Bible teaches us to read it. It's the very way that the Bible tells us to understand the work of Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, "For as by a man came death," that's talking about Adam, "by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." That's Jesus. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." You see the parallel and the connection that Paul is saying. There's something that these two have in common. There's a parallel between Adam and Jesus. A little further on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on and he says, "Thus it is written," verse 45, "the first man, Adam, became a living being." And notice what he calls Jesus here. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Now, in Romans 5, Paul talks about this parallel between the first Adam and the last Adam in even more detail. And in verse 14, Paul tells us in no uncertain terms, you can't get around it, it's as clear as day, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was a type of Jesus. And so we are to recognize that there are definite parallels between Adam and Jesus. So much so that Paul would name him Last Adam. The Last Adam. But not only are there continuities and parallels, we need to see just as important the discontinuities between the first Adam and the second Adam as well. And thus, what we see at this point here, what we can glean from this genealogy, is some hints. What I think is going on here is Luke is setting us up for what will come next, what will come immediately next. He's setting us up to see Jesus in terms of an Adam-like figure. And so it's to that subject that we are going to turn now. Let's consider the Son of God, the last Adam. As we've just noted, Jesus is called in Scripture the last Adam. And the significance of that title, the significance of him being called the last Adam, comes from the significance and position of the first Adam. If Paul is drawing our minds back to the first Adam in relation to the last Adam, the significance of Jesus being called the last Adam is going to be derived from what was significant about the first Adam. It's here that the whole concept of covenant theology, the whole concept of federal theology, representative theology, comes into play. And by understanding this critical connection, the work of Christ is illuminated and it is clarified for us in beautiful proportions. Let's consider, first of all, the fact that this means that Jesus is our representative. Jesus is our representative. When we talk about Jesus as the last Adam, we mean by this that he is like the first Adam was. He is our representative. As children of Adam, as descendants from Adam, whatever Adam did is credited to our account. You have been judged in the conclusive categories of whether you are going to heaven or hell. That determination has been made in who is your representative. If you are in Christ, you are going to heaven. If you are in Adam, you are going to hell. A few weeks, well, over the last few weeks and maybe even months, I can't remember when it started, we have been able to enjoy, those of us who, or those of you, I should say, who have cable TV. I missed almost all of them, the games of the World Cup soccer. I did get to see Germany beat Portugal yesterday, though. That was a great delight being married to a German. So we especially were excited about that win. But in soccer, many of you know, many of you kids play, that if the game is tied after regulation time, they have what is called a shootout. And representatives from the team are chosen to take a shot on goal and try to make a goal to win the game. This is how they determine the game. If the representative gets a goal, the whole team wins. If he misses the goal, the team loses. They don't go through every member of the team, making them each take a shot as well. The representative is upon his shoulders whether the team wins or loses. He's the representative. His performance is accounted to the whole team, whether he wins or whether he loses. Well, that's what's going on with the two Adams. If Adam would have obeyed in the Garden of Eden under the terms of the covenant of works, which terms were obey and live, disobey and die, the whole team, the whole human race would have won. We would have been glorified and received eternal life through the performance of Adam. He was our representative. But since Adam was our representative, and since he disobeyed, since he broke the terms of the covenant of works in the garden, the whole team lost. The whole human race was condemned because of Adam's performance. In fact, this is exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 5. But the beautiful thing is he hints at and he begins to tell us about the parallel of the performance of the second Adam. And that will then bring us to our next point. In Romans 5, 19, Paul says, "For as by one man's disobedience," there it is, one man's disobedience, that's Adam as our representative, "for by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Folks, that is covenant theology right there. That is federal representation right there. It doesn't get any more clear than that. Sin came through the first Adam. Righteousness comes through the second Adam. It's that simple. It's that uncomplicated. Let's consider Christ as our righteousness then. As we come now into
chapter 4.
It will help us to recall that Adam has just been mentioned and has been called the Son of God. Furthermore, it will be helpful for us to remember that Adam was tested in the garden. Satan was involved in that test. And Adam chose to disobey God, plunging the human race into sin and misery. And therefore, if we put these things together and we understand this segment of Scripture in light of the parallels that God directs us to see in this regard, we see rather clearly here that this is Jesus, the second Adam, undergoing a probationary test of obedience. He's undergoing a temptation, much like the test that the first Adam failed. In other words, this is Jesus, the last Adam, positively keeping the terms of the covenant of works on behalf of his people. This is part of the one man's obedience by which many will be made righteous. Look again at what the text says. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." The parallels between Jesus' temptation and the temptation in the garden are amazing. You have Satan coming and directly contradicting and calling into question the Word of God. God had just said, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Satan comes and says, "Has God said?" And calls into question the very word that God had just said to Adam. Look at what has just been said back in verse 22. "You are my beloved son. If you are the Son of God," where was there a question about this? God had just declared it. Here is Satan again undermining the very Word of God. You see, unless you understand the terms of the original covenant of works that Adam was under in the garden, you will not appreciate the work that Christ, the second Adam, is doing here in the covenant of grace. Adam was representing all of his posterity as the federal head of the human race. Adam was tested on whether he would obey the Word of God or obey the word of Satan. Jesus was representing all his posterity as the federal head of the new race of God's redeemed, the children of God. Jesus was tested on whether he would obey the Word of God or obey the word of Satan. Adam failed the test. He disobeyed God and heeded the word of Satan. Jesus passes the test. He obeyed God. He did not heed the word of Satan. Through his sin, Adam brought condemnation upon all men. Through his obedience, Jesus brought righteousness for all men. All of this is what we call the active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ. This is Jesus obeying the law of God in your place. This is Jesus obeying the Word of God as your representative. He is keeping here the terms of the covenant of works as a second Adam, representing you as the perfect covenant keeper. Later on in the story, we will see what is called the passive obedience of Christ. That's Jesus taking the curse of the law in your place. That's Jesus dying the death you justly deserve for having broken the covenant of works in Adam, bearing the penalty you have earned for your sin. Thus, in a very real and in a very conclusive sense, you need to understand that salvation is a tale of two Adams. As Paul so clearly put it in Romans 5:19, it's worthy to read again, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners." All were condemned in Adam. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus is not a helper. Jesus is a Savior. God does not help you help yourself. He does not give you some initial grace upon which then you are to build and perform works worthy of salvation or something of this manner. Jesus saved His people totally and entirely. He obeyed God for you as your representative. Your relationship with God is not based upon your obedience. It is based upon Christ's obedience and Christ's obedience alone. And until you get this, and until this sinks into your heart, and until this truth motivates your actions, you will constantly be tripped up in your Christian life. You will be mixing works and grace. For those of you who are trusting in Jesus today for your salvation, you need to hear it again. You are counted as completely righteous in Him. And God made that declaration knowing what you did yesterday. He made it long before you will do the things that you do in the future. God declared you righteous knowing the sinfulness and knowing the patterns of besetting sin that you continue to struggle with. God knows everything. And in light of His exhaustive knowledge, He still pronounced you righteous in His sight because of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus has obeyed on your behalf. As Paul so clearly says in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. That's the goodest news I could ever tell you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would soften our hearts, that the pride that is so entwined in our being that thinks that we would do something, that You would turn and reward us for. We pray that that pride would be destroyed and chipped away at this morning, and that we would see Christ
as our sufficient Savior again today. That nothing, we have nothing before You except the person and merits of Jesus. And Lord, we rejoice in Him today as our all-sufficient, complete Savior. And we pray that our lives would show a true thankfulness. But as we bask in His grace and appreciate what He has done for us, that that grace truly would form our lives, that we would walk in newness of life, that our motive would be gracious, that the love of Christ would constrain us, and we would desire to please Him and to please You all the days of our life. Hear us now, O God, for we pray to You and ask You to do this work within us. And we pray in His name, Jesus' name, amen.